You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
And good morning. Do you have any announcements this morning? And if there are no other announcements, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Father God, we just want to ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
My privilege to introduce our speaker this morning. And I first met Dr. Sterling Lacey probably in, and I may be wrong on this, late 70s, the early 80s. He was a guest speaker at one of the John Birch Society youth camps. And Sterling, you don't remember that, but I remember it. You came over from Texarkana to the ranch over east of Terrell, Texas. But anyway, Dr. Lacey was in the battle, for the cultural battle, if you will, many years before anyone even knew it was raging. Okay, and he's, of course, author of the book Valid Decision on the back of the bulletin there. But I guess in introducing him, the reason he's here this morning is he's a dear brother in Christ. And he and his wife, Jean, are here from Texarkana, Texas. And please welcome Dr. Sterling Lacey.
Actually, as I draw nearer to 70 years of age, there are a lot of things I don't remember.
All right. Some of you can relate to that, and some of you are too young. But you'll get there one of these days. The Lord tarries and leaves you here. You're going to find out what it's like not to to have somebody come up to you and say, wow, I met you years ago, 30 years ago. Don't you remember? Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23. I want to look at a concept from this passage of Scripture and then carry it forward into some of the rest of the New Testament. And I've entitled this message, My 50-Year Journey from Christianity to Christ. Now, some of you instantly know what I'm talking about. Some of you have had a background, a very religious background, and then later in life come to realize there wasn't much spiritual foundation to it. And if you're like me and you've struggled for years to put that foundation under that religious house, the activities, and so I think you'll relate to this. For others, especially for the young people who are here, I hope this will be preventative, that you'll get the foundation laid right early in life. And you won't have such a long journey trying to put that spiritual foundation under the religious acts that God does ask of us. Now, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, let's start with verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but you are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Actually, I think one of the most humorous things that Jesus said in all of his ministry is found in this passage of Scripture when he talks about and accuses them of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, if any of you have ever worked on a farm, and especially in hay season, I can remember, I don't know how, we kept the lid on the thermos bottle, but the thermos bottle full of water that we drank out of on the hay field would get gnats in it. We'd actually take a handkerchief and put over the mouth of it and drink the water, and that might be yucky to some of you, but we'd drink the water and strain out the gnats. So there we are, busy straining out those tiny little gnats. Can you imagine somebody swallowing a camel or even attempting to? And that's how ridiculous it was to Jesus that they were so particular in their religious behavior, but there was little, in this case it appears to be no spiritual spark in them whatsoever as a result of this. Gene and I, where we live in Texarkana, our house sits on 2 acres, and the upper acre and the lower acre, and the house is on the upper acre. Forget city codes for a minute. We could hire somebody to come and build a house in that lower acre right there on the ground with no foundation. And then later change our minds and decide we'd like to put a foundation under that new house. The house movers would have to come, get all those props under there, and elevate that house up. The workers have to climb under there, set the forms, pour the concrete, smooth it out, let it dry, and then let the house down on the new foundation. Would you admit it would have been a lot easier if we just laid a foundation first and then built a house on it? But at 24 years of age, after graduating from Bible college and seminary and already being ordained into the Christian ministry, I found myself with a very religious house built right on the ground without a spiritual foundation underneath it. Now, it was not an all-at-once revelation to me, but I began to see some things lacking in my life, in my thoughts, in my concerns, compared to what I was seeing in the Scriptures. And so it was disturbing to me. And I can remember at one point, shortly after graduating, going back to the church building on a Sunday afternoon, just prostrating myself before God at the altar and just saying, "Lord, I'm either going to have to start believing and practicing what I'm reading in Your Word, or I'm going to have to find another way to make a living." Now, I just spent 6 years getting educated to be a minister, and here I am thinking that one of my options is to go sell used cars or something else. And it was a frightening thought to me. I thought the best option would be that if I would figure out what's missing and begin to add that in. And that started what I call my 50-year journey from Christianity to Christ. When we think about having a religious house, let me define terms here a little bit. The Scriptures do talk, for instance, in James about pure religion and undefiled is helping the widows and the orphans. And so I don't want you to think that being religious is something that's against God's Word. If spiritual is what's taking place inside us and religious is what we do on the outside, then there is a sense in which it's an act of religion, of religious faith, for us to come to the fellowship on the first day of the week to give tithes and offerings as you just did. These are all the song leader. That all of these things are acts of religious faith. But what I found in my upbringing in northeast Oklahoma, a little town called Miami, although it was a fine church and I came from a fine family, I was given a religious house and taught to be very religious. And like the Pharisees, do all the right outer religious things. But I found myself in my 20s lacking some spiritual foundation under all of that. One of the best examples I can think of in the Scriptures is the passage we heard read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2 is a part of what I want to talk about here. Now, anytime you read the epistles, there's one thing you need to keep in mind. We're reading somebody else's mail. Not that we weren't intended to, all right? But these are letters that were written to churches or individuals. And It reminds me of the game show Jeopardy. Have any of you ever seen the game show Jeopardy? Now, what's the one unique thing about the game show Jeopardy? That they give you the answers, the contestants the answers, and the contestant has to come up with the right question. And so what we have in the epistles is we have the answers. And from reading the answers, we have to figure out what the question must have been, what the problems must have been. And so when I look at the book of Ephesians, and I begin to read through it, I found 12 times in the first chapter, 9 times in the second chapter, 5 times in the third chapter, and if my old math serves me right, that's 26 times in the first 3 chapters, Paul is reminding the Ephesians of who they were in Christ Jesus, the benefits they have in Christ, the blessings in Christ. The emphasis over and over and over again puts their focus back on Christ. Now, actually, this is first Ephesians. Where is second Ephesians found? There is a second letter to the Ephesians in the Bible. Any idea where it's found? How about the 7 churches in Revelation got 7 letters? And the first one was Ephesus. So, now, if I only had this letter to the Ephesians, and not the one in Revelation, I would guess from this passage of Scripture that the Ephesians had trouble staying focused on Christ. They had trouble obeying Hebrews 12:2 that says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, seated at the right hand of the Father." I conclude that they had to be reminded 26 times in the first 3 chapters of a 6-chapter book to do that. And it causes me to surmise that the problem is somehow they got very religious, they got very busy doing all the right things, but Jesus is no longer on their mind. Their eyes were no longer fixed on Him. Are you aware that churches can do that? That they can get so busy with activities, even good things that the Lord asks them to do, but I guess it's one of the underminings that Satan tries to do to neutralize us in our Christian life. We can get so focused on the activities that our focus is not on Jesus anymore as the starting point and reason for the activities. And then I turn to the book of Revelation, and I look at the letter written there to the church at Ephesus. And I find out that Jesus, in fact, let's just go there real quick. Revelation chapter 2, and starting with the first verse. Under the church, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now that's a lot of good compliments, isn't it? This is Jesus complimenting the church at Ephesus for good deeds, hard work, perseverance, endured hardships, not grown weary, and they tested false teachers and found them to be liars. How many of you think that those are good things to do? And this passage makes it clear. They did a lot of good things. But what's the very next thing he says? Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." Now he goes on to brag about another thing that they've done right. Do you see, I was accurate in surmising from the first letter to the Ephesians what the problem must have been. As busy as they were, as doctrinally correct as they were, as well as they endured hardships, somehow they were busy with all the right things but had gotten their eyes off Jesus. Jesus called it leaving their first love. And I've been in a lot of churches and heard of a lot of churches in America that are very busy and very active and accomplishing a lot of things, and you hardly ever hear Jesus mentioned. There's hardly ever an effort to get the focus back on Jesus. And yet that ought to be the primary focus we have every time we meet together. Let's make sure we're standing on the right foundation from which then we do all these good things. Did you notice in the scripture reading this morning, the scripture reading from Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, did you notice that he says, you're not saved by your works? Everybody here knows that, don't you? Isn't that a core teaching of this congregation? All right. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we could do to earn that grace. It required a great price, but Jesus paid the price. And if you try to earn that grace from God, then you're discounting what Jesus did for you. Let's not do that, folks. Let's let God grace us. Let's let Him favor us. He says, I loved you before you loved me. Actually, the Scripture said we love Him because He loved us first. God got this all started. The passage I just mentioned a moment ago from Hebrews says that you are to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't you take credit for the faith you have. You only gave permission to Jesus to author that faith in you. And you know what? It does my heart good to realize that I not only yield to Jesus to start the faith in me, I yield to Jesus to finish the faith in me. And I'd rather Jesus be responsible for finishing my faith than me or anybody else I know. He gets all things right, doesn't He? Doesn't He doeth all things well? He gets it perfect. I wouldn't want to interfere with it. There is a sense in which I'm going along for the ride. Now, once I receive that favor, that grace, now there's much demanded of me. But there's nothing I can give up. There's nothing I can do for God that will ever go back and pay for that. I can only receive it or not. But I can't earn it. It has been earned for me at a great price. And then it demands of me that I do something that is an answer for that. It doesn't earn it, but it just commands. It doesn't demand. It commands that I now want Jesus not just to be Savior, I want Him to be Lord of my life. He's done such a pleasing thing for me I could never do for myself. I would like to learn to increasingly please Him as I go through my Christian life. And that requires growth. And growth indicates that I've not yet arrived. I've always got plenty yet to work on. I put it this way the other day, visiting with one of my counselees. I'm a family counselor. And I told him, I said, when I'm doing my personal devotions in the morning, I'll be on a particular topic, going in a particular area, and I'll run across a scripture that indicates a weakness, something missing, something I need to strengthen in my life. I've learned over the years not to take off on a tangent at that time. I take a sheet of notebook paper. I write enough information at the top that even if it's a year from now when I pick it up, I'll know to go back to that scripture and what the issue is. I take my spiral-bound notebook or my three-ring binder and I turn it over. I open it up and I put that in the back, close it up, and then I go back to my study. Does that make sense? I stay with the study I'm on. But I want to get back to that one. That was an insight that just popped in the middle of this study that I'm doing. Well, here's what I shared with my counselee the other day. The issues that I see that I need to work on, I'd like to work on, that the Lord has revealed to me, are growing twice as fast as the ones I'm getting worked out. The older I get, the more imperfections I see, the more lackings I see. Now, folks, my salvation is taken care of in Christ Jesus. That's what Ephesians, the second chapter that was read earlier, is all about. And that, in fact, that passage of Scripture says that you are already seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. In fact, there are some songs about drawing nearer to God that I have a little harder time singing than I used to. How much closer do I want to be? I barely feel comfortable that close to God the Father in Jesus Christ at His right hand. I sure don't want to move any closer. Remember, was it James and John that asked, and at one occasion their mother asked that Jesus grant the favor that they be allowed to sit one on His right hand and one on His left? And He said, you don't know what you're asking for. And they didn't. Who would want to be sitting between the Father and the Son? But if one of them was sitting on Jesus' left, wouldn't that put them between Him and His Father? He said, that's not for me to give. You don't have the right picture, the complete picture yet. You're asking for something that if you knew what you're asking for, you wouldn't have asked for it in the first place. And so what we're looking at here is how much nearer to God can you get than the fact of Ephesians, the second chapter, that you are seated in Christ and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And let me just take that one step further. You know what it means to have Christ in you, your hope to glory that you've put on Christ? It means that if God looks down on you with His judgmental eye today, you get a big smile of approval. You might say, well, I didn't have a perfect week. I haven't been all that perfect this week. You get the big smile of approval because the Father sees in you His only begotten Son. You get the same response out of the Father, borrowed on loan from the Son, that the Son would get. Well, you see, I've still got all these things that need to be grown up and matured in me to be more Christ-like and all. Yeah, I do, you do, all of us do. I, the older I get, the more I love that passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul where he says, there are things I know to do that I don't do, and things I shouldn't do I find myself doing. Once you hit about 50 years of age, there's no need pretending you get it all right anymore. Too many people have seen you, warts and all. If Paul didn't get it perfect and he could admit it, and he'd been a Christian over 20 years, then I'm in pretty good company when I admit to you, I haven't had a perfect week yet. I had a counselee the other day, he's about 30 years of age, a young man, and he said, you know, if I could ever get my life straightened out, I'd get back in church. Does it work that way? Isn't it the other way around? He needs to get back in the fellowship. He needs to get under some preaching and teaching. He needs to get under some Christian influence before he can get his life straightened around. Right? He needs God's grace. He needs to be sure he has the salvation and then invite Jesus to be Lord of his life. He's not going to get himself all cleaned up and back in church. I'd heard that so often that I finally came up with something to say the next time I heard it. And he was my guinea pig on this. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I don't dare miss a single Sunday of being in the fellowship with other believers and lifting my voice in praise and studying God's Word and learning from God's Word because I haven't gotten a week perfect yet. And if I ever did, I'd want to be in church Sunday morning to celebrate. I finally got it all right for 1 week. And he scratched his head and he said, wait a minute, you make it sound like you go to church because you don't have your life all straightened out. I said, you got it. So you're telling me I need to go to church and then with the help I can get there, I can get my life straightened out. I said, right on target. That's exactly what I'm saying. Doesn't it matter if we get things in God's order? And so, as we look at the letter to the Ephesians, both the first one and the second one, what do we see? I think we see the same thing I found in my life at 24 years of age. And that is, I found that I had that religious house. There were a lot of things in my life God could have bragged about. But I'd left the first love. Or in my case, I'd never really been taught to put Jesus first. I didn't think of it that way right away, but as the years have gone by, I've come to realize that my first step needs to be to get my eyes fixed on the Lord before I start trying to improve any of my life for Him. When I was in seminary, the main thing being a Christian to me seemed to be to know what you know, what you learn, what you understand from God's Word. Because after all, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then I got out in my first church, serving as a pastor of a little church up in Indiana. And then I began to learn, well, it's great to know these things, but Christianity, this is a doing faith. Doesn't James, the second chapter, tell us that faith without works is dead? And so I became a great doer for the Lord. And after that congregation, helped start a congregation up in North St. Louis County, and went on from there. And so I was very active doing for the Lord. But as I got a little older, I found that knowing and doing, as important as they are, is not really the starting point. The starting point is to be. It's who I am in Christ Jesus. And then all the reason for knowing, all the reason for doing stems out of that. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. And so now I begin the day not with my to-do list. I begin the day not with my Bible study to know more. I begin my day with making sure that I'm abiding in Christ. He had a lot to say about that in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, he tells us to abide in Him. It makes me think of that Hebrews passage that says, fix your eyes on Jesus. By the way, how hard and how difficult of a commandment is that to obey? Doesn't that bring great pleasure to fix your eyes on Jesus? I am glad that we're not under the old covenant. I'm glad that after service we're not going to go out here back behind the building and slit some lamb's throat and spill his blood out to keep us in blood covenant relationship with God for a while longer. The older I've gotten, the more squeamish I've got about killing things anyway. I'd still kill a snake when I come across one, but other critters I have a hard time sometimes with it. But I'll tell you what, if my soul, if my family's souls depended in being in blood covenant with God to take that lamb and slit its throat and pour its blood out, then I'd do it. Absolutely, I'd do it. But how much more pleasant is for us in the church age to fix our eyes on Jesus? So that when I wake up first thing in the morning, I want to think about the Lord. Before I start knowing more, before I start doing more, I want to make sure that I'm abiding in Christ. This is the key. We are accepted in the Beloved. And the Holy Spirit had the writer Hebrews document it for us that one of the steps that we need to take is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that, now this is after Paul has had that great debate of whether it's better to be at home in the body and absent from the Lord and still getting some work done for him here in this fallen world, or whether it's better to be absent from this body and home with the Lord in heaven. And he has this little debate back and forth, and in this passage he kind of settles on the idea that he better stay here in the body and get done what the Lord has for him. But here's what he says in the 9th verse. Therefore, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to God, whether at home or absent, whether here now or there for eternity. Now, that passage has been in my Bible all along, but it's a few years ago that I really came to understand it. It just gave me a warm feeling all over when I realized that He's given me something to do here that I'll do through eternity. It's the desire to be pleasing to God. It pleases God for me to do good works. It pleases God for me to know His Word and grow my faith from the study of His Word. But of primary and first importance and first step is it pleases God for me to abide in Jesus, fix my eyes on Him. Hebrews the 13th chapter in the 21st verses say, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I used to work so hard trying to do things for God and present them to Him. don't have to show any hands. Any of you ever caught yourself in that position? Working so hard to get things done for God and trying to accumulate somewhat of a list. It's like you have something that you can bring and give Him like a gift. But with my background, I look back now and realize, but I was still trying to earn something from Him or pay Him for something He had done. I still was doing it to try to better myself in His sight. Can I better myself any more than what Jesus has done for me? How could I improve myself any at all? I'm accepted in the Beloved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Wow! That's powerful stuff. How am I going to add to that? And so, again, what I've learned is that I need to let, as this passage of Scripture says, I need in Jesus to keep my focus on Him, not leave my first love, and then I allow God and give God permission to accomplish things through me that are so great and so good in my life, my family, and people's lives that I get a chance to minister to, that I have to give God the glory. I can't take credit for that. I see people transformed sometimes in a single counseling session. The Bible talks about a person's countenance being up or down, being enlightened or looking really bad. And I've watched people come in with a countenance that just looked like they were just drawing their last breath and just had no hope in life. And in 50 minutes' time, I've seen them go out of their head up. I've seen them excited about being pleasing to the Lord and what He's done for them already. And they came in feeling hopeless and they go out feeling hopeful. There is no amount of psychology classes or counseling that I can do with somebody that I could take credit for ever lifting anybody up like that. The Holy Spirit gave me the right things to say to that person. Let me give you an example. A fellow came into a counseling session once, and he sat down, and he's holding a Bible with both hands. Just like that. I'd never had anybody carry a Bible into a counseling session, let alone sit. And he sat down, and he had both hands on the Bible. Well, I started like I always do. I said, "Tell me why you're here and what you're needing help with." He said, "My dad died last week." And he said, this was his Bible. And then he said, when a man dies, they ought to bury his Bible with him. I said, pardon? He said, when a man dies, they ought to bury his Bible with him. I said, you'll have to explain that one. He said, all my adult life, people tried to convince me that my dad was unfaithful to my mom, that he always struggled with that he was always out having affairs, and I'd hear none of it. And then he opened the Bible. He said, I've been looking through his Bible. I've been looking where he underlined things. I've been looking the tear-stained pages. I see some notes in the margin. He said, I have no doubt in my mind now that my dad had a problem with that. He said, I even wonder if he's going to heaven. And I thought, what am I going to say now? Holy Spirit, help me. Nothing in all my training prepared me for this. Seminary or secular studies. This guy stopped talking. It's time for me to start talking. I've got to say something. I opened my mouth and I said, congratulations, your dad's in the arms of the Lord. He jerked. He looked up at me and said, how can you be so sure? I said, you're holding the evidence in your hands. He said, this is evidence of sinfulness in his life and evidently a sinfulness he struggled with all through his adult life. I said, yes. You said the key word. Struggle. Dead things don't struggle. Your dad struggled with this. He came back and let the Holy Spirit bring him under conviction again and again. Why he didn't have victory in this area in his life or sooner in his life, I don't know that. But you're holding evidence of spiritual life in your hands. Live things struggle. And your dad struggled again and again and sought God's help with something that had become a habit, probably an addiction in his life. and that's a sign of life. Now, I don't know how this fits with this congregation's teachings, but here's the way I look at the teeter-totter here. 51% of my acceptance in the Lord is my faith in Jesus Christ. And God's acceptance of my life and me and all that I've ever done and said can only amount to 49% on the other side. And 49% will never tilt the teeter-totter the other way. I am accepted in Jesus Christ not because I've lived such a perfect life. I wasn't saved initially because I found some way to do something good for God to earn it. Nor do I maintain it by doing good deeds. I don't maintain salvation that is given, God's grace, by doing good deeds. I do good deeds because He saved me and Jesus keeps me saved. And it makes all the difference in the world as a Christian whether you and I are doing things to give as a gift to God or whether we're doing them because He's already gifted us. Titus, the third chapter, I think makes it just as clear as this Ephesians 2 passage does. And very clearly, Paul writes to that young evangelist, and he says, "We are not saved by good deeds, but we must be careful to engage in good deeds." Very clear. We're to do good deeds, but to become a Christian or to stay right with God, we're not talking about good deeds, we're talking about staying under the grace of Jesus Christ. And when he says, we are not saved by our good deeds, but we must be careful to engage in good deeds, I think that's down about the 10th verse, Titus 3:10. When he says that, he goes on to say, "For that's good and profitable for us." That's another one of those about 10 years ago I'd read many a times, and it finally came off the page and just hit me between the eyes. This is like working in a mine and you've run across this beautiful gem. You've walked past that spot many times before, but this time you dug just a little deeper and this beautiful spiritual gem popped out in your hands. And I looked at that and I said, oh my goodness. You know, I've always had the attitude that God had things like the Ten Commandments and all those laws and all the do's and thou shalt nots and thou shalls, all of those in His Word. I think I always saw God up until then as kind of a spoil sport. He's got all these things He doesn't want me to do, and I don't get to do it because I'm a Christian. I don't get to do those things. As if though He's cheating me out of something. This passage of Scripture made it clear, no, it's good and profitable for me to obey the Word of God. Isn't it good for me not to lie? Isn't it good for me not to cheat and steal? I mean, God has never told me not to do something that would have been good for me or told me I can't do something and it would have been good for me. He is not there restricting me to cheat me out of something that would have been good for me. Everything He says don't do would not have been good for me to do it. It isn't just for Him. It's good and profitable for me to do the right things, to avoid doing the wrong things. These young people, I think, will relate the most to this. I tried to find a way to describe God's grace. I was working on a project for Christ in Youth, a national youth organization. And the professor, actually the dean of academic dean of Dallas Christian College and I were working on this together. And it was a program to train youth workers to work with teenagers. And we were trying to find a way to illustrate God's grace to them. And I was on an airplane. I'd flown off to speak somewhere, and I worked on this on the plane. On the way back, I remember thinking for the first time in 24 years since I graduated high school, something that happened to me right at the end of my senior year of high school, May of 1959. I was taking chemistry. No, that's not exactly right. Chemistry was taking me. I worked harder in that class than any of my other classes, and I had an F. It was time for the final exam. I have to make an exceptionally good grade to bring my grade up enough where I get credit and graduate from high school. Nobody in my family knew the struggle I was going through on that. And you got to give me credit. I showed up for the test. I didn't see any hope. I didn't understand chemistry. The bell rang. The teacher shuffled some papers on his desk. He looked up and said, "Oh, I made a mistake." He said, "I just ran enough test papers off for one class, and the class last hour wrote their test, their answers on them." Now, if he calls off the test, which they were all encouraging him to do, and just give us the grade we'd earned that semester, that isn't going to help me. I wind up with an F. And so he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Get out a blank sheet of paper and put your name on it. I'm going to hand out these test papers. There's no way you can keep from seeing the answers of somebody from the last hour. But you're going to decide whether or not you think they marked the right answer. So I think I'll still get an idea how well you understand chemistry." So he started handing them out. Guess who got the valedictorian's test paper? You know who the valedictorian is? That's the smartest guy in high school in our class. He made straight A's all the way through. I told that to a crowd of 1,100 teenagers in Fulton, Missouri at a big conference once. And I thought he was going to start a riot. Boo, that's no fair. Nothing like that ever happened to me. Now, I wanted to show some independent thought on there. And so out of the 50 questions, I found 4 that I thought he had the wrong answer on, and I changed the answer. It's the only 4 I missed. I made 92 on my final exam in chemistry. That's an A-minus, right? I got a C. It didn't just come up to a D and I passed. It came all the way up to a C. Oh, my. Okay, let me tell you why I tell you that story. At the judgment, give me a little leeway here. As I read Revelation at the great judgment, I think Satan's already thrown the lake of fire, but just give me a little leeway here. At the judgment, it comes my turn. And the angel calls out, "Sterling Eugene Lacy, Social Security number 44444. Does God know me by number or name? Jesus has introduced me by name, hasn't he? Because I've confessed my faith in him as the Son of God. God knows my name. And if there's another Sterling Eugene Lacy in the world, I'll know which one they're calling up now. And I can just picture Satan just jumping up and down excited. I get him. I get him. Look at his sin. I get him." And God orders the angel to read my sin record. Now, I imagine in my little story here that when they open up to Sterling Eugene Lacy, on this page is all my sins and this page is all my righteousness. And I don't know how you see the scriptures on this, but folks, the way I see the scriptures, it takes perfection to get into heaven. There not only cannot be a sin against you, there cannot be an act of righteousness missing. Now, hang on. Don't anybody leave till I explain that. That sounds a little discouraging to some people. I know that. So Satan shouts out, "I get him. Look at his sin record." God orders the angel, "Read his sins." And the angel looks and he says, "Wow, they're all blotted out by the blood of Jesus. Not a one left." That throws Satan back just about that long. And then he says, all right, look at his righteousness. It's not perfect. I still get him." And God orders the angel, "Read his righteousness." And the angel says, "Wow, the righteousness of Jesus pasted right over his record. Perfect, top to bottom, side to side, nothing missing." And then the Father's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in." Based on what? Based on my faith in Jesus and his blood blotting out my sins, and his righteousness being what I'm judged by. Folks, I'm going to be judged by my big brother's test paper. And this time, I'm not changing an answer. How about you? Would you let him do that for you? Would you let him loan the perfect righteousness of Jesus to you? And then the next thing you do for the Lord, would you do it out of gratitude for what he's already done for you rather than trying to earn some favor or get back in his good favor? You can't get yourself in any better favor with God the Father than Jesus the Son has already done for you. Bask in that. Keep that as the foundation of everything you do in life. And then you'll find yourself with a really nice foundation underneath that spiritual house. That really nice spiritual foundation under that religious house that God wants you to have. Thank you.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.